I want you to stand now for the reading of the Word of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Our text for examination this morning will be Acts 2, beginning with verse 14. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant word of the living God. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You may be seated. Well, I'm sure most of you have probably heard of the old sort of biting and cynical maxim that was used quite a bit more, maybe a generation or so ago, describing people who mishandled the Word of God. It would be derisively said of them, they read the Bible with the newspaper in one hand and the Scriptures in the other. And I realize by using the word newspapers, many of the younger generation may not know what they are. But it used to be said of those, in the dispensationalist kind of camp, that this is how they were treating the Word of God, as something that could be interpreted through the newspaper. So it seemed like every time there were rumors of saber rattling in the Middle East, or of Russian military maneuvering, or rather Soviet Union military maneuvering, or of the growth and expanse of some sort of a one world order through the UN, predictably, sort of a famous preacher, or sometimes maybe not a famous one, would make news in the headlines by predicting that we were on the brink of fulfillment of some sort of an Old Testament prophecy. I got to think about that image, though, and I said it's an image that's applicable here, not because it was not on account of the misuse of it and the abuse of it, but if we could reorient it a bit, it would make sense here, because after all, isn't that what the Apostle Peter is doing? He's got the newspaper in one hand, and he's got his Bible in the other, and he uses Scripture to interpret his experience, right? As he was reading about the events, or rather he was an eyewitness to them, what did he hear about? Well, he heard about a mighty, violent, rushing wind. There was a story about terrifying-looking tongues of fire sitting on top of a crowd of more than 100. And there was this report that they had simultaneously began to speak in different foreign languages and communicate the gospel to a large gathered crowd. And you know, as Peter thought about those events and as he considered the Word of God, and as he was thinking about all of those things in contrast to a report of scoffers and mockers of the whole thing, what began to click in his thinking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is, this is not mere sensationalism. This is not some sort of a melodrama being acted out. What it is the fulfillment of the Word of God. Specifically, it's the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verse 28. and following, which is about prophecy of the new covenant, the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the effects which it would cause, and the messages which it would send. And so if we would think about what we have before us in our text this morning in Acts chapter 2, as Peter stands up to address a component and a cadre of mockers and those who would sneer at the works of the Lord, Peter says there's no time for mocking, because what this marks is the beginning of an era of hope and salvation. With the sound of the violent wind, with the sight of the tongues, with the report of the speaking in foreign languages, the Apostle Peter says, Joel's prophecy is fulfilled, and it's rich in implications for all humanity. I'm going to take that main point and develop it in 4 points. First of all, Pentecost is a day of fulfillment. Secondly, Pentecost is about gracious inclusion. Third, Pentecost is a warning message about divine judgment. And finally, Pentecost is the beginning of the day of the salvation. And that's what we really want to get to, because that seems to me to be at the heart of the greatest implication of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, what it marks. So let's work our way through these points. We can spend longer on some and a shorter amount of time on others, but let's think about what Peter first of all declares, because it's significant, and establishing this leads to the unfolding and the establishing of the following points. So first of all, Peter says, well, this is a day of fulfillment, not drunken revelry. That's the first point. This is a day of fulfillment, not drunken revelry. Now, you remember here that the backdrop of our text is that when the crowds witnessed this phenomenon, there were contrasting responses. Verse 12 tells us that all the crowd, and what we mean by that is a significant portion of it, well, they were in amazement and great perplexity. They were saying to one another, what does all this mean? So you have one part of the crowd here who's responding with, I would say, a reverence, which was fitting of the occasion. Clearly, they're not believers in Jesus yet. That'll take to the end of Peter's sermon. But there's obviously something that has occurred. They are responding to the mighty acts of the Lord in deep reverence. But there's another portion of the crowd, probably a smaller portion, that are full of mockers. And what they say as response to all this is, you've got it all wrong. There's nothing to be amazed at here. It shouldn't amaze anybody or surprise anybody that this large crowd of people on a feast day are simultaneously babbling out loud. After all, that's what you'd expect when people hit the bottle early in the morning. They said, these people are full of sweet wine. So there was a ready explanation. It wasn't a supernatural phenomena. Really what it was is just a drunken revelry. A frat party spilled out in the streets. Now Peter stands up and he wants to address that. But believe you me, the heart of Peter's sermon is not about addressing false reports of a drunken revelry. The heart of what Peter wants to address is this great question that is reported on the lips of those who were in awe. What does this mean? You see, that's what Peter wants to get to. He wants to explain what all of this means from the Word of God. And so he stands up here, and there's all kinds of things we could point out here. I suppose that the nitty-gritty doesn't matter as much as just maybe a few points that will help guide our thinking. And the first would be that Peter takes the stand and he preaches to the crowd. Well, he does that as the representative of the 12. Often in the Gospels, you'll find that Peter is representing the 12. He's not claiming some exalted position above the other 11. We've already noted that back in chapter 1. He sort of takes the reins, if you will, at particular moments or key moments. He takes his stand, meaning that he's ready to speak. Calvin says that means he's ready to give a grave sermon. And the thing that he says here, I do think, is important. The description of it, at least, is that he declared to them. Now, in English, that doesn't sound like a very big deal, but in Greek here, this is the very same word that you find back in verse 4 when it says that those who were speaking in tongues were declaring the mighty acts of God. This is a very rare Greek word, and when it is used, it means prophecy. So, in other words, what you're receiving from this description of Luke about what Peter says is that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he begins to preach. And he preaches to a particular crowd. He describes them in two ways. Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem. In other words, he's saying you're Jews. You Jews. Why is that relevant? Because it's relevant because the prophecy of Joel 2 is spoken to them, right? He's addressing those who live in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's significant because it's the location. It's not only the location of the speech, it's not just the location of where the Holy Spirit was poured out and the speaking in tongues occurred, but it's also the location where Christ has just been recently crucified, resurrected, and then he was exalted into heaven by bodily ascension, just a stone throw outside of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, if you will, is the epicenter of the great redemptive acts of God in Jesus Christ. It also just happens to be that symbolic location of the Joel 2 prophecies. You connect it into the other Old Testament prophecies which spoke about a coming day when the Lord would lift up the mountain of Zion, which is a reference to the temple, which points to the church, and exalt it above the chief of the mountains. So there's a lot going on here in those words that may not meet the eye. But really what Peter wants to do is refute and then explain. And the refutation is quite straightforward and easy. Peter says in verse 15, these are not drunk. These are not drunk as you suppose. And he gives a commonsensical answer. Why? Because it's only the third hour of the day. It's a likely answer, right? It's 9 a.m. Who starts drinking at 9? Who starts drinking enough at 9 a.m. so that they're plastered? Well, there may be something more in it, because at this time, you see, they would have counted the hours in the day from 6 a.m., so it's 9 a.m., and first of all, there are three times for prayer during the Jewish day, and the first would have been 9 a.m., so it would have been extremely unlikely if a Jewish person, a devout person, a religious person on a feast day would be hitting the bottle at 9 before they went to prayers. But there's also something else into that. There's another cultural factor that would enter into this. They wouldn't even begin to sit down and eat their bread and drink their wine until after 9 a.m., about 10, which would be the typical morning meal on a feast day. So what Peter is saying is, all you who are so ready to come up with naturalistic, common sense explanations for things that you can't understand, he says, watch out. If you apply the simplest measures of common sense into them, they don't make any sense at all. That's his point. It's a refutation of their false claim using their own criteria. Common sense can't explain this. Well, what can? If common sense can't explain it, what is it that accounts for this phenomena? And the answer is, according to Peter, Scripture. I want you to notice that very first word in 16. But this is the language of sharp contrast. It's not this. There's not a simple, rational, common sense explanation for the things that you're seeing. No, no, no. The answer is that the Bible can tell you what's going on here. And the particular text of Scripture is Joel. He says, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. The verb there is in the perfect tense, which means it's not only happened in the past, but it's a settledness. It underscores the authority. No, no, no. This is what was said was going to happen. That's the point. And he says here, this is what Joel said. And the way he does it is very fascinating. It's really, this is that. That's the language of our text. Scholars would tell us this is the way a well-instructed Jewish person would interpret. This is that. They would take two events, connect them together, and have what was happening before them explained by something prior in the Scriptures. Remember I said, we talked about the image of reading the Bible, reading Scripture with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. There's some truth in the image as long as we start with Scripture and give it the priority and use it as the lens through which we examine and interpret the events which are before us. Clearly, Peter is doing that. It's an intentional move that he's making here. And he says, there is an explanation. The explanation is this is Pentecost. This is the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Joel predicted it hundreds of years ago to your fathers. That's point number one. Pretty simple to see. Now let's move our way through this. And as we move our way through this, let's remember, this is an ancient prophecy, but Peter, under the Holy Spirit, is applying it to a situation, so we need to read it in that way. This is Peter's speech, inspired by the Holy Spirit, lifting up an inspired text and applying it to a situation. And let's remember, the thing that he's applying it to is the backdrop. We have the phenomena of the wind, we have the phenomena of the cloven tongues of fire, and we have people speaking, 120 people speaking, and by the way, it's men and women who are speaking. Key point. And I go out of my way to say that because some people will say, well, we just don't know who is speaking here. Or you could go to some, we might call them conservative commentators and interpreters, and they would say, well, obviously, it's the disciples, or rather the apostles who are speaking, because that's who is referenced in verse 14, that Peter took a stand with the 11. And some would say, oh, it was just the apostles who were speaking in tongues. Really? Well, I want to know why Peter cites a prophet and says, your young men and your daughters will prophesy. How would that apply to a situation if the women weren't doing some of the prophesying and speaking? That's illogical. And it's illogical given the context. Remember, they were gathered together in the upper room for prayer. And in that room were the apostles, women, and disciples. We're told that explicitly. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and some of the other women. No doubt the apostles had wives. They were there too. The point is that the speaking caused such a commotion because not just that it was 120 people simultaneously speaking in various foreign languages, it also raised the eyebrows of lots of people because there were women now speaking the mighty acts of God. Now, with that as our backdrop, it helps us start thinking through what's going on here. Peter says, this is that. What you're seeing here is that. Joel chapter 2, and this is what Joel 2:28 says. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even my bond slaves, both men and women. I want you to notice here the language of our text. This is our second point. Pentecost is about gracious inclusion. Pentecost, secondly, is about gracious inclusion. And you can't miss the marks of this gracious inclusion here as we start to look through the promises that Peter talks about. The gracious inclusion of all kinds of people. You could hardly do a better job of deciphering separate classes of people. Notice what you have here. You have racial inclusion. Racial inclusion. It's signaled in those words, all mankind. Literally, all flesh. Now, it's very obvious. We said that Peter is addressing men of Judea. He's speaking to people in Jerusalem. We know that they are proselytes. We know that they are also diaspora Jews. So, this is a Jewish crowd. But if you move on out of Acts chapter 2, what do you find? You find that the gospel bursts through the barriers of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and it starts going to the ends of the earth. And what do you find? That Gentiles are now coming unto Jesus Christ and calling unto his name for salvation. So when you read all mankind, you have to read it in view of the unfolding of the progress of the gospel here. And what Peter is clearly saying is racial inclusion marks this day. Racial inclusion. It's a terrible thing, but people say is that the most divided hour in America is 11 o'clock. The most racially divided hour in America is 11 a.m. when people go to church because we have this group of people over here, this racial group over there, and that racial group over there. And they all have to have different places where they meet it because they can't get along. Well, I don't know if that's entirely why they don't gather together. But the church ought to be a display, really, of the unfolding and the outworking of what Peter proclaims here. Racial inclusion. All kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, of all stripes and categories, are subject to this promise. All without distinction. What other kind of inclusion? We have gender inclusion. Notice, your sons and your daughters. Your sons and your daughters. Gender inclusion. We have age inclusion. Your old men shall dream dreams. Presbyteroi. Old men. Grandfathers. We have class inclusion. This is very interesting here because this is a point at which Peter modifies the Joel 2:28 passage. Notice it's emphatic. The text says, even, it's sharper than that. It says, yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. And here is the modification. Joel 2:28 and following says, even bond slaves. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says, even my bond slaves. Now, why is that so essential? This is talking about a class issue. A bond slave in the ancient world was as low of a condition socially as you could come, as you could have. Bond slaves were possessions. They were chattel. They could be bought and sold for cash. But here's what the Lord says. They are mine. By adding the personal pronoun to it, this is God saying, I am identifying with even the lowest of the low class. Kind of reminds you of what Paul says in an inside-out direction in Corinthians, right? And not many noble, not many wise, not many rulers of this age, right? He took the weak things and the despised things in order to shame the wise. Corinthians, don't thump on your chest too much. You see, the gospel is about the bursting of barriers. It's about the bursting of barriers and the inclusion. A gracious inclusion. Race, gender, age, class. That's the promise of Pentecost. But there's something else in here that marks out the grace of it all. And that is the inclusion in rich spiritual benefits. The inclusion in rich spiritual benefits. Now, one obstacle to appreciating this might be that we can focus so much on the at-hand issue, which is what? Explaining and accounting for how these men and women are speaking in tongues, you know? After all, Peter is answering that in part, and he cites a prophecy which explains it. He said, well, you know, the Bible said this is going to happen. So we could kind of maybe miss it, the gracious inclusion and the spiritual benefits, if we focus on this sort of special and temporary gift of speaking in tongues and by that prophesy. You know, really, we take our cue about the enormity of the spiritual grace and benefit that's in view here, if we would know what brackets verses 17 and 18. And what brackets verses 17 and 18is this image of pouring out. The pouring out of my spirit. You'll see it's at the head of verse 17. You'll see it's a tail of verse 18. See, this is the heart of what Peter wants to say. Yes, in part, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit accounts for this strange phenomena. But it's about something far more than that. This is about the signaling of a change in era. So, well, maybe you're making too much of the positioning of the pouring out. No, because I'll have you know another modification that Peter makes of the text. He says it shall be in the last days. Okay, don't go back and look at Joel right now, but Joel 2:28 does not say that. Joel says afterwards. You cannot translate those words literally from Hebrew into Greek and get last days. It doesn't work. What Peter has done is sync up, or link up, if you will, Joel 2:28 and the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with some other prophetic texts about the last days. One of them would be Isaiah 2:2. Isaiah 2:2 speaks about the days when the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it'll be raised above the hills, and the nations will pour unto it. There's a series of texts in the Old Testament which talk about a great promise of the last days, which is an indicator of the messianic age of the new covenant era. So here's my point. It's pretty simple. If you start thinking about these connections which we have in our text, connections that Peter is making, it's this. The graciousness of inclusion and spiritual benefits is signaled by the whole way Peter frames it in. He says, in the last days, in the messianic era, it will be an era of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the great promise of the new covenant, right? We talked about it before from Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, how the law was written on external tables. And the prophet Ezekiel says the glory of the new covenant age is the law will be inscribed on the fleshly tables of the heart, and it will put my spirit within them, and they will walk in my ways. This is the language of new covenant. This is the language of the benefit, the spiritual benefits which are ours now in Jesus Christ. This idea of the pouring out of the Spirit points far beyond the idea of being able to speak in a tongue. It points to that great treasure trove of benefits that comes with the Spirit. That is the sealing under the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. The illumination of the Holy Spirit. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. That ability as adopted sons to the Spirit of God to cry out to the Heavenly Father. So that whole network of benefits is in view here. So Peter is not just answering merely. This is a down payment, I get it. The immediate application is, yes, they're speaking in tongues. But there's a wider implication in view. Because if the Spirit poured out accounts for that, the Spirit poured out means it's the new covenant. And with the new covenant coming, so all of these great benefits. So Pentecost is a day of gracious inclusion. Now, we're going to talk about the implication of that a bit more in a moment as we come to the fourth point. But in between these, there's a really, it's like one of those little separators in the doorway. When you're moving heavy furniture or appliance around your house and you're walking backwards and you forget that there's a transition between the doorways and you stub your foot and trip and fall down. An obstacle, if you will. Something jarring. Something unexpected. And, you know, it's here. Because we move from the explanation idea of this is why the tongues are happening, this is why the wind came, the Spirit's poured out. And now we hear this apocalyptic language which is terrifying enough to shake your bones. Notice what it says. I'll grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor, and smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, the great and glorious day of the Lord. Well, that's enough to give anybody the shivers, huh? I mean, who wants to see the sun darken and the moon turned to blood? Blood, fire, vapor, and smoke? What does it mean? A couple schools of thought quickly. One. This is a reference to the signs which will accompany the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some people who are emphatic about this. That these signs are all signs which we'll see in the heavens prior to Christ's return. One reason why they argue that is if you go over to Matthew 24 and all that discourse, some of those signs appear there. And it says that all those things will come before the coming of the Lord. And then they say, well, it says before, and before seems to imply sequence. So these things will appear, and then this will happen, Jesus will return. Well, quickly to respond to that, it's not a cinch or a lockdown of an argument that Jesus there, at that portion in Matthew 24, is referring to his second coming. There's a good case to be made, it's referring to his coming in judgment upon the covenant nation. Others would say, well, probably these signs, because they're mentioned in connection with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, may refer to the darkness which covered the earth when Christ was strung up on the cross. It happened at noonday. It went dark, right? Some of the other strange things that happened, and maybe even including the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the phenomena associated with that. Some would say, well, that's probably what's in view. It's possible. But as usual, Calvin had a good answer. He says, you know, if you go back and you read the Old Testament prophets, this language is about the changing of eras. It's about the changing of an epoch. He says, this idea of the day of the Lord here doesn't necessarily have to be interpreted exclusively as his second coming. He says, think about it like this. When you hear that the Spirit is poured out, what do you hear? Well, that's a prophecy of a new era. That era is called the New Covenant, the Messianic Age. And Calvin says, you could also say, well, it's the day of the Lord. It's one long day that culminates in his second return. He says, as for these figures, sun turning to darkness, moon into blood, vapors, fire, smoke. He says that's metaphor. So figurative images. He says they all do something though. They are designed to terrify because what they represent are the afflictions that Christ pours out upon the unbeliever in order that he might drive them to humility and to the cross of Christ. What this is fascinating then, because basically what Calvin is arguing is he's saying, look, you have this new covenant era. This is the era of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But simultaneously to that, it is an era in which King Christ, sitting at the right hand of power and glory in heaven, ruling over all things to bring them to his end. This is what Christ is doing. He, as king, is flushing out those who are his elect by pouring out calamity and pain and sorrow and difficulty upon them so that they would be made ready to bow. So it's a message of judgment, a message of warning. The gospel is being proclaimed. Don't turn a deaf ear to it. Christ is holding out the promise that whoever calls on him by name will be saved. Don't say no. Don't harden your heart. Remember what he said to Chorazin and Gerizim. He says, woe to you. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen a fraction of what you had, they would have repented. What have you done? Well, you've hardened your heart. You see, the era of the new covenant, the proclamation of the outpoured promise, it is a time that heightens. It heightens the judgment of those who hear because now they're hearing about what's available and they're rejecting it. Christ then is armed with authority to pour out afflictions upon the boastful and the proud and the mockers, to bring them to heel. Well, that's the third point. Here's the fourth. And I think this is the culminating point of the text, really. Pentecost is the beginning of the day of salvation. Pentecost marks the beginning. See, that's what all adds up. If the Spirit has been poured out, if he's been poured out on all flesh, here's what it means. The Messianic era has come and the day of salvation is here. That's what Peter is saying. Remember, there's this great question that the crowd has asked. The smart ones in the crowd, the reverent ones in the crowd. Let's put it that way. Not smart. Let's say the reverent ones. Well, they said, well, what does this mean? Well, surely they probably weren't asking about the era of salvation. They were asking, how can this happen? But Peter, interpreting it through the lens of Joel, and applying it to them, is saying, here's what it ultimately means. Salvation is available now to any who call upon the name of the Lord. Now I want you to notice the comprehensiveness of the promise of salvation that's held out here. The comprehensiveness of the promise of salvation that's held out. Now is a day of salvation, but for who? Notice the very first word. Everyone. Everyone. And it shall be that everyone who calls. Yes, he's speaking to Jews. Soon he'll be speaking to Gentiles. But Paul himself, he cites this text in Romans chapter 10, verse 12, and he says something there. He says, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord, he says, is abounding in riches for all who call on Him. How do you know that, Paul? You're a Jew. How do you know that the Lord makes no distinction? Well, because he read his Bible. He read Joel. He cites this verse from Joel. And he says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, the comprehensiveness is important. We already cashed out what it means in specifics in verse 17. Racial inclusion, gender inclusion, age inclusion, class inclusion. Pour all of that in here when you hear everyone. See, a new era has come. God's not just dealing with the Jewish people anymore. He's dealing with the ends of the earth. And here we are told what will happen. They will be saved. This is the message of the gospel in a nutshell. This is something that God will do. They will be saved. They will be saved from the consequences of their sin, the guilt of their sin, the corruption of their sin, the misery of the sin, the alienation of the sin, the judgment which is due to their sin. They'll be saved. And the whole language implies a situation of complete mortal danger. They will be saved from it. And how? The means is exposed here. They'll call. Everyone who calls. What is it to call but to exercise faith? That's what Paul says in Romans 10. Remember, I just cited this passage for you. And you know what he says in verse 14? As soon as he cites the promise, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know what Paul says next? You do, don't you? Well, how will they call if they have not believed? Remember, that's what he says. How will they call if they haven't believed? And the way the question is framed is to answer it. They won't call unless they have believed. Well, you know the rest of it's about preaching, and that's one of the soapboxes I like to stand on from time to time and talk about the joy of preaching and the centrality of it, because Christ is in it. But here the point I'm just simply making is to call is to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. But notice here, they're calling the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, and that is Jesus. Oh, I know, Joel 2:28, we would have thought that the Father was in view. Yahweh. But the fact is, if I skip down just a few more verses in chapter 2 to verse 36, here's what Peter says. He says, know for certain, house of Israel, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the name which they call on. And we have Peter expounding upon that name and the centrality of the hope that is bound up with it. In Acts 4:12, when he says, the name Jesus is that name which God has given under heaven among men, whereby what? You may be saved. See, the name of Jesus is the name that Peter says will save if we call on it. And notice everything that holds. This is the glue. This is the glue that holds these promises together. It shall be. That's so emphatic. That is the certification that whatever follows, it's going to happen. It's certain. You can put it in the bank. It shall be. It shall be that you'll be saved. It shall be that everyone who calls. It shall be that the method of calling is what saves. It shall be that the name of the Lord saves. See, it certifies it as true. God's word says it. It can't be broken. We have a great illustration of this, by the way, don't we? I was thinking through the situations in various parts of the Bible, but none really stuck out more in my mind to amplify and illustrate for us this great promise here. It's the Philippian jailer. I happen to love this guy when I read about him because of the brutal honesty of the situation and the way God changed his life. This guy, the context is, was a jailer of this important jail, and he had incorrectly jailed Paul and Silas. They were Roman citizens. They should never have been cast in jail, at least Paul was. In the middle of the night, A massive earthquake occurs while Paul and Silas are singing imprecatory psalms. They were singing, we're told, and we have to believe they were singing psalms because there was no projector there to put up praise songs on the wall so they could sing choruses. Pretty sure they couldn't strum a guitar because we're told that they were bound hand and feet in chains. They were singing the psalms. A great earthquake occurred. The chains fell off. The doors of the prison were opened wide. And when the earth quaked, the Philippian jailer was bounced out of bed. He got to his feet, figured out what was going on. He pulled out his sword and he started to stick it down his throat. By providence, Peter and Paul and Silas are walking right through the door where this guy's about ready to commit seppuku. And what happens? Well, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, I think he's asking, how do I save my life? The Roman governor hears this, I'm dead meat. And these apostles answer him earnestly, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Well, you know what? We're told that that man called upon the name of the Lord, he was saved and his house was baptized. That's a great illustration. He is the everyone in our text. He is a pagan. He is a Roman. He is as an opponent of Jesus Christ. He is in misery. He's ready to take his life. He has no hope. He's desperate. And what does he do? He calls. What does he receive? Salvation. What does he have now? A future. What animates his life? Hope. See, that's what it is right there, people of God. That's a great illustration. It's kind of interesting. A question prompts this sermon. We're just 5 minutes in. We're into Peter's introduction. We haven't even got to the sermon yet. It's already a good sermon, right? And he's answering a question. What does this mean? Well, he reads the newspapers in view of the Bible and says it's Pentecost. This is the fulfillment of Joel 2:28. They're able to do what they're doing. These men and women are prophesying and speaking in tongues because the Spirit's been poured out. But Peter takes more than just that chunk of the verse. He takes it to its implication. What does it mean? It means now's the day of salvation. They got more than they bargained for when they asked for this sermon. But it's for us. It's for our hope. It's for our encouragement. It tells us something great has happened. And we'll conclude with a couple points of application. First of all, this is a prophecy of instruction. This is a prophecy of instruction. We have a question. What does this mean? We have Peter standing up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, expounding Scripture. At the heart of his exposition of Scripture is the things that you are seeing are the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy. You see, this isn't a drunken revelry. This isn't an elaborate stage production with dramatic props and all kinds of hype, which would simultaneously launch Peter's career as a public speaker and a new spiritual movement. This is the messianic era dawning and right before their eyes. Peter is able to give this instruction because he is interpreting life through the lens of the Word of God, and he instructs them, and by instructing them, he instructs you. What is this? What is this? It's Joel 2:28 fulfilled. It's a promise of gracious inclusion. It is a warning about judgment to come for those who won't bend the knee to Jesus Christ. It is a hope of salvation for all sinners. That's the instruction. And it's a prophecy of warning, by the way. Again, I prefer to take the interpretation that we set before you, that this idea of the apocalyptic imagery is not a set of things to look at that we can put in the form of a chart and try to calculate when the last days are, when Christ is going to return. what this is, as Calvin says, is a warning that Christ in the era of the new covenant, the messianic age, the era of the pouring out of the Spirit, is pouring out afflictions upon those who respond to the gospel with a hard heart. One of the interesting applications he makes is these are also poured out upon believers as well. He says these are to stir up godly men that they may, with a more fervent desire, seek salvation in Christ. In other words, it's about us this morning. The imagery of the sun turning dark, the moon to blood, vapor, smoke, terror. It's a warning to us. Should we harden our hearts? Should we take Christ for granted? Should we become complacent in our spiritual progress? Should we become consumed with the world? Should we take up a detour somewhere and just sit on the sidelines and refuse to seek Jesus Christ first in the kingdom of God? If we would choose to become so consumed and bound up with material things of this age and our life situations and put Christ in a box over here, this is what's going to happen. Afflictions will come. Jesus Christ is going to come after you because His will for you is not complacency and spiritual stagnation. And this, people of God, is what's so hard to learn in the Christian life. Because what we would like is it to be come to Jesus and, well, it's just nice. It is nice. It's wonderful. But when that charm of the early coming to Jesus wears off, often we become complacent. Maybe you're complacent this morning. Maybe you've decided to put your Bible away and close the door to your prayer closet. Give no thought to evangelism or testifying to anybody about Jesus. Maybe you're so caught up in yourself you haven't given a thought to spiritual maturity. And all of a sudden, it feels like the sun has been turned to darkness. All of a sudden, you feel like the moon has turned to blood. All of a sudden, you sense dread and awe. All of a sudden, life is hard and difficult, and you are being hounded by afflictions. Well, if you are, or let's put it this way, maybe you know a neighbor who is. You tell them. This is what Christ is doing to get you to seek more fervently after Him. It's not for other people. It's for you. Seek more fervently after Him. The afflictions are sent to stir you up this morning. The warning and the message of judgment is designed to stir you up, to drive you back to Christ, to drive you back to faithfulness in your life, to drive you back to the Word, to drive you after the pursuit of maturity, to drive you to perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. You can't stay where you are. You cannot. This is a prophecy of hope. It's a prophecy of hope for the church. I take that from that phrase, the last days. I already told you. That's not in Joel 2:28. It's not there. It's from Isaiah 2:2 and Micah 4:1 and a couple other places in the Old Testament. And it is about a prophecy of the exaltation of the church in the messianic age. And the clear point of the prophecy is Christ and His kingdom triumphs. That's what it says. You can call it any kind of eschatology or millennial idea you want, but it's as simple as this. What those prophecies say is that Christ and His church will triumph. That the law will go forth, the word of God from Zion, the nations will stream unto it. And the friend will tell their neighbor, and they'll gather some cousins and some friends, and they'll go to the house of the Lord for worship. And the clear point of the prophecies is that the nations will bow to Christ. Today, I know it doesn't look like that. Today, well, it's pretty discouraging. But this prophecy says the church will not be some withered up, dry leaf tossed endlessly by the winds of secularism and anti-Christian opposition to Christ. It will not be that way. There's hope. There's hope for the church. It's like Jesus said, watch out. This little thing we call the church and the kingdom, well, he said it's like a mustard seed. The smallest of the seeds, he says. But what does that mustard seed do? Well, Christ said, when it's planted and watered and cultivated, it becomes a tree. And all the birds of the air nest in it. The gospel and the kingdom is promised to conquer. What does it mean for you? This is a prophecy of hope for all kinds of people. I can't help but point out it's a comprehensive hope. Because it's a comprehensive promise. Remember, we said it was racial, gender, age, class. Anybody who calls, everyone who calls, well, they'll find relief. They'll find hope. Those who are weary and heavy laden and worn down by the knowledge of their sin, they have hope. There's salvation. It's a great promise set before us. You should tell somebody about it. You should tell somebody about it. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. Our text moves from explanation to proclamation. It starts with questions. It ends with answers. The crowds ask about the meaning of speaking in tongues, and Peter responds with gospel hope. How do you do that? Well, he read the scriptures with his Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And what he found was that the Word of God was interpreting his life. The Word of God was interpreting his experience. The Word of God was interpreting what was happening before his very eyes. And what was happening before his very eyes was the inauguration of the great promise of the Old Testament. The day is coming when whoever calls upon the name of the Lord would be saved. I thank God for the exposition and the fulfillment, by the way, of great old prophetic promises. Our God, we thank you this morning for inspired sermons which teach us so much. It feels like we would never understand the Word of God if we didn't have those glasses provided by the Holy Spirit to teach us the depths of the riches. It's like what Jesus said that one time, you shall be as scribes, mining forth new treasures and old. How joyful it is to be a student under an apostle who, with inspiration from above, expounds the scriptures and shows their implication as they're fulfilled. Grant us to be good disciples and students this morning, to take from your word and to learn from it, to be encouraged from it, to be warned if we need to be warned, to be nourished with the spiritual bread set before us. May we be filled with hope this morning about your church. The situation is never desperate, even though it might feel like it. Our lives are never desperate, though they might feel like it. Because there's always a gospel remedy, which is to run to Jesus Christ. For he will save, he will sanctify, and he will prevail. Arm us with the hope and encouragement of this text this morning as we go forth in service the week ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.